In a recent article dealing with the doctrine of justification by faith alone, John MacArthur writes, and I quote, "The Christian church today is in danger of returning to the Dark Ages. The seeker movement has Christianity turning in its Bibles," or literally he's saying throwing them away. "The ecumenical movement urges Christians to use worldly means to accomplish temporal ends. And current theological movements look through the lens of philosophy, that is the Enlightenment rationalism and postmodern subjectivism, rather than the Scripture. The departure from sola scriptura, that is Scripture alone, has led to the departure from sola fide, that is justification by faith alone." Now it's this wholesale departure from the Scriptures and the truth contained within the covers of the Bible that has led many, I believe, in the church today to deny the power and the wisdom of God. And in its place, we have seen the exaltation or the lifting up of the wisdom of man and the abilities of man. The end of this kind of thinking, the Scripture tells us, is nothing but foolishness. When we raise and we lift up and we lift high the wisdom of man and man's abilities, the Scripture declares that that is foolishness. The end result of such folly is that faith, as it is understood by most professing Christians, is more about subjectivity than objectivity. Gresham Machen speaks of this folly in contemporary Christianity, and I quote to you, he says in his book titled, "What is Faith?" He says, "The growth of ignorance in the church and the growth of indifference with regard to the simple facts recorded in the Bible all goes back to the movement which appears not only in philosophers and theologians such as Kant, Schleiermacher, and Ritschl, but also it is a widespread attitude of plain men and women throughout the world. The depreciation of the intellect with the exaltation in its place of feelings or of the will is a basic fact in modern life." Gresham Machen wrote this probably about 30 years ago, so things have progressed a lot since then, which he says is rapidly leading to a condition which men neither know anything nor care anything about the doctrinal content of the Christian religion. And so we live in a day when subjectivity rules and faith and feelings are synonymous terms. Did you get that? We live in a day where subjectivity rules and where faith and feelings have become synonymous terms. When the Scripture says, "But the righteous man shall live by faith," it doesn't mean that the righteous man shall live by feelings or subjective experiences. It means something quite the contrary. And so we study the truth this morning. We've come here to gird up our minds for action. We've come to study the objective Word of God. And we're going to do that this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you take your Bibles and turn there to this great chapter, this amazing chapter, this stunning chapter, and we've begun to study in this section from chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, we've begun to see what the power of God actually looks like in terms of a believer's salvation. And the reason that we're doing this is because there are so many people who claim the name of Christ, but who fail again and again to find the victory that we have in Christ to live the Christian life. And they struggle from day to day. And my prayer is, as we've been going through this section from Ephesians 2, 4 to 10, that you'll just be slotting these truths away in your mind. And you'll be saying, "Yes, I know that this is the power of God in my salvation. And it means this, and it means this, and it means this." Well, we've been studying these truths under the proposition of there are five aspects in these verses of true salvation, so that we will live by God's power and not by our own. True salvation is by God's power and by His powerful love, we saw in verse 4. True salvation is based on God's powerful gift, we saw in verse 5. True salvation is for God's powerful purpose, verses 6 to 7. That's what we looked at last week. And this week, we're going to study this aspect of the power of God in our salvation. And it's coming under the banner, if you like, or the title, True Salvation is Experienced Through Faith in a Powerful God, verses 8 to 9. So come with me here to the text in Ephesians 2, and let's read from verses 4 through 10 again this morning. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So this morning, we want to take up the subject that true salvation is experienced through faith in a powerful God, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Probably most of us here this morning could quote that verse by heart. Well, my prayer this morning, and I guess my focus this morning in this text, is that as we unpack these two short verses, my prayer is that you will grasp four primary realities about saving faith. Four primary realities concerning saving faith, so that you and I can live a life that demonstrates the power of our God. Well, the first primary reality is simply this, and it's found in the first phrase there of verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. The first thing I want you to notice as you look at this verse is that it is not the faith that saves us. Let me say that again. It is not the faith that saves us, but rather it is by grace that you've been saved. And we talked about this, we looked at this a few weeks ago, and we wrestled with this whole area of grace, and that grace is an effectual power of God, that when God brings His grace and offers His grace to us, He offers it in a way that is the means of our salvation. Grace, the grace of God, is the basis and the means by which we are saved. Paul had repeated this. This is a repetition of this phrase from earlier on, back in verse 5, where it says at the end of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Well, here again, he mentions it, and he puts it up front of it, what is a, if you like, a semi-new thought. And I believe he puts it up front here, for by grace you have been saved through faith, because he wants to re-emphasize this truth. He wants to reemphasize that grace is the source of true salvation. Grace covers both the sovereign provision of His Son, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace covers man's responsibility to respond in faith to the Son. We've said it here from this platform, and I'll say it many times, I know, but the Scripture does not teach that salvation is an option. Jesus doesn't come to you and hold out His arms and say, if you are willing, come to me. Or if it's a good idea to you, why don't you come and follow me? No, He commands, follow me, come to me, repent and believe. They're all commands. And so to reject the command of Jesus in your life is to reject God's grace and the salvation that comes through that grace. The grace of God is the only means to get you and I from death to life, from human depravity to the holiness of God. If there is no grace of God, then, beloved, there is no salvation. Amen? So as we begin the study on salvation through faith, let me remind you, based on verses 1 to 3 of this chapter, that God's grace covers even our ability to respond in faith to the provision of Jesus Christ. Whenever sinners are cut to the heart over their sin and feel guilty in their conscience, they have always asked this question: what must I do to be saved? And the answer is still the same as it always has been: believe, trust, have faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Acts 16:30 to 31. So it is believing on Jesus Christ and all that He is that makes a sinner righteous, and nothing else. Romans 4:11 speaks of the righteousness of faith. Notice it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith." Romans 4:11 speaks of the righteousness of this faith. Philippians 3:9, Paul speaks of the righteousness which is brought through faith in Christ, and the righteousness which is of God on the basis of faith. All this simply to say this, that Christ and His righteousness are the object of our faith, and God's power is the author of our faith. Faith is literally, listen to this, it is literally the God-given vehicle or the God-given means by which we, you and I, can enter into this saving grace. Another way of saying this is that grace is the objective cause or basis of salvation, but faith is the subjective means by which we place our life in that objective cause. Now, if you got lost in that, imagine with me that faith is a car. Faith is a vehicle, an automobile. I better get what you say there. Faith is an automobile, and that God has given to you, and He supplied it, and you just simply need to get in it and exercise that vehicle, which allows you then to drive down the road into the city of God's grace. But who provided the road? God did. How? By His grace. Who gave you the vehicle? God did. How? By His grace. Faith is, it is true to say, our response to the saving grace of God offered to us in Christ Jesus. So then, faith which saves is first and foremost a means to the end that we might be saved. Well, the second primary reality of faith that we learn from these verses is the flip side of the first reality, and that is that faith is not generated by human effort. Look at the verse, come back to verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself." The danger that Paul is trying to avoid here in writing this is that of considering that faith is a human work, something that we must whip up and cause within ourselves. And so we have people who will tell you today, just believe. Have faith in your faith, they say. Well, that's not what biblical faith is. Faith, biblical faith, is a human response, yes. But it is not self-generated. It does not find its origin in our humanness. Just as you cannot pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, neither can a corpse or a dead body generate faith in and of itself. No unbeliever has the necessary power or resource within himself to generate saving faith. And that's the lesson, is it not, that we learn from verses 1 to 3. For you are dead in your trespasses and sins. Why? Why is this the case? Why is God orchestrated his redemptive plan on this basis, that faith has to be a gift from him and not from within ourselves. Well, he's done that, it says in this text, so that no one may boast. There's no boasting in this kind of faith. Again, we find that the ability to choose comes to play in some people's thinking. And this is how they think. They think, surely if I have the ability to make a choice and to trust in something, then I must surely have some inherent ability to be involved in some way in my own salvation. This kind of thinking has been labeled by theologians as prevenient grace. And it's the idea that somehow the power to choose or to come to Christ was dispensed to all of mankind when Jesus died on the cross, or maybe even before that. This enabling everyone to accept or reject the gospel according to their own will, thus enabling everyone to accept the gospel according to their own will alone. We're really asking the question here, does the ability of man to choose, does the fact that man can make choices from within himself, is that an inherent source of power that leads to salvation? And I believe the answer biblically is no. No man, by personal choice, can lift himself up out of his sin and bring himself to heaven. There is none righteous, Romans 3 tells us, verse 10. No, not one. There is none who seek God, not even one. There's none who does good, not one. It is true that the unbeliever can and does make choices to do right and wrong. That's true. However, even though an unbeliever may choose to do right in most of the situations of his life to what is humanly possible to do, and he may even do that with the underlying thought that, yes, if I just choose enough rights, then I will gain brownie points with God, I will gain credit with God, and God will see the good choices I've made, and he will welcome me into his kingdom. They will override all the bad things that I've done. And yet the reality is this, that even if an unbeliever chose to do most things right by his will, yet the Bible tells us that his choices and the outworking of those choices are dead, spiritually dead, because man is spiritually dead. Scripture tells us in Isaiah 64 verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds, that's our good choices, are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. See, this clearly shows us that salvation is not about man's choice, but it is about the power of God, a power that is so amazing, that is so compelling to the spiritually dead soul of man that it infuses its life and it brings that dead soul to life and it sets him apart for God. A life that is manifested by faith. By faith. When God does a work on a dead, unbelieving, spiritually dead, unbelieving heart, the first sign is that there is faith. There is faith, and that's manifest in repentance, turning from sin, turning to God, and in following Jesus Christ and trusting Him, having faith. And so again, it's simple, I know, but I want to hammer this home here this morning. It's simple, but again, we see that salvation is entirely of the Lord. Let me ask you this question. Is that the way you see your salvation? Is that the kind of faith that you have, a faith that you credit, even the faith to God? That God would waken your dead heart and infuse into your life His life and cause you to believe and trust in the revelation that He's given to you concerning Jesus Christ. You see, this is the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach or to correct in John chapter 3 in the mind of Nicodemus. Come across to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees, verse 1 tells us. He was a man of the Pharisees, and that alone speaks to his many choices, the many choices that he made to do right according to God's law. More probably than most men of his time. But it also tells us that in verse 1 that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a ruler of the Jews. This adds or compounds to the picture of the righteous deeds of this man. To be a ruler of the Jews, he had to be a man who was considered to be pious and upright in all his ways. He was seen as a righteous man, a man who acted according to the law of God. As a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus would sit in the elite circle of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a legislative ruling body over the Jewish nation at the time, and he would sit there and he would be a man who would make decisions on behalf of the people. He was a ruler. He was, if you like, as close to a king as you can get, and a man of great authority. And yet, despite all his piousness, despite all his honorable choices, Jesus says to him in John 3, verse 3, read it with me. John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see," what? "The kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of God. Nicodemus, all of your good choices, all of the righteous, pious choices that you've made in all of your life that have brought you into this honorable state amongst the people of Israel, all of those choices, Nicodemus, are absolutely worthless if you're not born again of the Spirit of God. Those things will never get you into the kingdom of God. Again, we see salvation is entirely of who? The Lord. Nicodemus was a man who would, according to the law and to the commandments that he was given, and according to the tradition of his fathers, he would be a man who was rigorously and personally disciplined in cleansing rituals. He was a man who was absolutely focused and committed to keeping the law, and yet Jesus says to him, all of that will not get you into the kingdom of God. What Jesus adds to this in verse 6, come down to verse 6, and he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "Then how can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" What a rebuke. What a challenge. Jesus responds and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of that which we know and testify of what we have seen." Notice those two words, those two concepts. We testify of that which we know. And we testify of what we have seen. We're going to come back to that truth later. "And you do not accept our testimony." See, here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. Nicodemus was not looking in the right place for entrance to the kingdom of heaven. He was looking at what he could do. He was looking at the things he was involved in. He was looking in terms of his faith, and he had faith. Believe me, this man had faith, because there's no way he would commit his life to the rigorous rituals that he committed himself to. This man had faith, and yet his faith was based on his works. It was based on what he did. Jesus comes along and he says, "We testify of what we have seen, and we testify concerning this truth, and you reject it. You don't accept it." Verse 12, "If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then he continues, And we don't have time to look at this, but if you read the rest of John 3, it's all about what Jesus Christ came into this world to do. It's all about God's program and plan of salvation for lost mankind. And it's objective reality. And it's got nothing to do, with man's will and choice and work and doing. It has to do with the will and the work of God. John 3:16, for God, the objective God, so loved this world, the objective one true God, so loved this world, the objective cosmos, the world of mankind, if you like, that he gave his only son, an objective person who lived in time and space, that whoever believes in him, the whoever is the objective people, the people who walk and live and who are chosen by God, who believe in Jesus Christ, shall not perish but have everlasting life. If you reject the revelation of God and the person of Jesus Christ, then the Bible is very clear, you will perish. But if you embrace the objective revelation of God in Jesus Christ, and you believe wholeheartedly that Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, came into this world to lay his life down as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, on your behalf and on my behalf, and you trust in that sacrifice, that objective sacrifice, then the Bible declares you will be saved. In the simplest terms, human effort and human choice do not equal or generate saving faith. Faith, rather, is the evidence of the Spirit's work in us. Now, I know that comes as a little bit of a shock to some of you. Some of you look a little dazed out there this morning. And it comes as a shock because of what I began this sermon with, that we live in a world where faith has become synonymous with feelings. But that's not biblical faith. And I trust that just these few verses that we've looked at so far this morning will drive that home in your thinking. Is your faith based on what you felt? Or is it based on the objective reality of Jesus Christ and his finished work? Well, that brings us to our third primary reality of faith. Our third primary reality, and that is that faith is the gift of God. Come back to Ephesians 2 and verse 8, and it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift." It is the gift of God. And this might sound repetitive to what I've just said, but it is in many ways repetitive, but I want to take it a little and expand this concept of the gift of God. See, what kind of gift is this? What is the quality of this gift? Let me take you down a little track here and give you some scriptures to help you grasp the subjective nature of faith. Firstly, saving faith is not knowledge alone. You say, but didn't you just say if I believe in the truth, the objective reality about God and Jesus Christ and a sacrifice, then I'm saved? Yes, I did say that. But it's more than intellectual assent. Faith is far more than intellectual assent. Romans 10:14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" But this is not simply saying you must have knowledge. Knowledge about the facts of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection is simply not enough for God. Romans 1:32 tells us that. It says that although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only did them or do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. The demons, we are told, believe God and they tremble. They have a knowledge of God and the things concerning salvation and they tremble and they shudder. that knowledge doesn't save them. Saving faith is not just believing in some intellectual facts. Neither is saving faith giving mental assent to this knowledge. Kind of close, I know, but I want to just drive this home. It's not just taking some facts of the gospel and saying, well, I know the facts of the gospel, that means I must be saved. No, you can have knowledge, but not faith, not saving faith. Neither is it just giving mental assent to those facts and saying, yeah, I believe those facts. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Yeah, I believe he rose from the dead. Do you believe he died for your sins? Yeah, I believe he died for my sins. Do you believe he's back in heaven now for your justification? Yeah, I believe he went up there and that gives justification for sin. And some people would say on the basis of that, then you're saved. But that's not what the scripture teaches. You see, there are many churches that train their children in the catechisms or in the doctrines of faith, and they get them to sit a test at the end of that catechism to see whether they have enough knowledge on board to be considered worthy to be confirmed and baptized into the church. They're asked if they agree with this body of knowledge contained in the catechism. And on the basis of their agreement, they are considered saved and therefore brought into the membership of the church based on that agreement. That is a mental assent to the facts that they've learned. However, the scripture points to faith being much more, much, much more than that assent. It involves the very character, the very life, the very heart, the affections, the very inner person of this unbeliever to come and trust. Faith, it says in Hebrews 11, 1-3, is the assurance of things hoped for. That's a heart issue. It is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of things not seen. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. From these verses we can see that faith involves assurance. And assurance is far more than a feeling and it is far more than a mental agreement. It is an implicit heart trust in what God has done and accomplished through Jesus Christ. It is a life transforming trust. It is a faith that causes you to turn around in life, to stop going the way you're going, to stop living for yourself, to stop letting your flesh dictate the direction of your life. It is a faith that causes you to believe the impossible. Hebrews 11 tells us, does it not? Again and again and again, in the position of the impossible, people put their faith in the promises of God and their lives were radically changed. Some receive great blessing because of the promise of God in that regard to their life, and they receive great answers to prayer and so on in their life. Others lived in caves and were hounded. They were treated as nothing in this world. And yet they still implicitly, regardless of the circumstances, trusted their life totally and utterly to the truths that were revealed by God. We see here also in Hebrews 11, verses 1-3, not only is faith an assurance, but it is a conviction. Conviction implies a deeper manifestation of an inward assurance. People of faith are prepared, as this chapter reveals, to live out their beliefs. See, it's one thing to say, yeah, I agree. I agree that Jesus Christ came into this world to die for sinners. I agree that he died on the cross for my justification. It's one thing to say that and carry on living as if Jesus doesn't exist. It's quite another to say, I believe that God loved me and through Jesus Christ has given me entrance into a covenant relationship, and he has empowered me and he has called me and he is transforming me and changing me even this very day to live a life for him. See, that's just totally different, isn't it? Faith is a conviction. People of faith obey God. They worship God. They endure difficulty for the sake of the gospel and their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They sacrifice and they labor by faith. They give of themselves. They gird up their minds for action. They run and don't grow weary. They persevere. They endure. They take up the cross and they own it. And when they sin, they repent of their sin. They confess it before God. And they get back on the difficult path. Well, that doesn't sound very attractive, Andy. No, the path is not attractive. The Christian pathway is not attractive. Never has been. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, then you be prepared to give up everything. You be prepared to live as I lived. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You better be prepared, because those, Paul said to Timothy, who follow after God will suffer persecution. You say, Andy, if you keep preaching like that, you're going to empty this church. Friend, the pathway is not very nice. Let me tell you that. If you're truly living for Jesus Christ, you will face some scorn and rejection, even in this society. You've got friends. I can tell. I know you've got friends that if you were to sit down to them and say, you know what, this might sound really radical to you, but I want you to know that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and that what you're doing in your life right now is you're rejecting Him. And I want you to know that our friendship is going to part simply on that basis, that you're going to go your way and I'm going to go Christ's way. And they're going to look at you and they're going to say, well, you're a crazy man, or you're a crazy woman. You are a nutcase. You've become a fanatic. That's true. And they'll reject you. If you live for righteousness, they'll reject you. That's the pathway. So you say, well, Andy, why would you want to become a Christian? Why would you want to walk in this world and be rejected by the majority of people? I mean, let's face it, Christianity, even in this nation, is right now a minority. You're a minority. Well, the reason that I'm happy to be a minority is because one who stands with God is a majority. Because at the end of the path, guess who wins? At the end of the path, there is blessing untold. And so as the scripture says, and Paul could say, I endure these light momentary afflictions. And by that he meant suffering stonings and beatings and being in the sea day and night for a couple of days and nights. I mean, this guy called those things light and momentary afflictions. Why? Because of the surpassing weight, the kabod, the heavy weight of God. Because of the surpassing weight of the glory of God. See, we don't live for this world, do we? We don't live for our name in this world. We don't live for anything that we can claim in this life. We live for the glory of God. And the end of this road, that's where you'll be if you're faithful, if you exercise this kind of saving faith, a conviction. Faith is a conviction based on the promises of God. Thirdly, saving faith is not a blind leap in the dark. So many will tell you, just believe, jump. Just jump into this. Switch your mind off. You know, don't think too much. Become a Christian. Well, I want to tell you, the Bible says the exact opposite. That is not Christian faith. Faith is engaging your mind. Faith is believing that, as we've just learned, and being convicted with the base of what God has revealed concerning our salvation. And it's trusting in what He's revealed. Hebrews 11:6, a little bit further down in that chapter, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe, notice that, Hebrews 11:6. He must believe that He is, that God is. This is not a blind leap in the dark. We must believe that God is. And the scripture tells us that we know there's a God because of the creation that's all around us. You know God exists. We must firstly believe in the revelation of God as we see it in creation. Believe that God exists, but also we must believe that He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You know, it's interesting, but again, God hasn't left us in the dark here. God has given us His story. That's what the Bible is. It is His story of His redemptive plan, of His elect, for the purposes of pointing us to the future hope. And that's what the Bible's all about. And so God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. How do I know that? How do you know that? Because you have the history recorded here and preserved by God through the prophets and through the apostles of what God is doing in and through the people that He calls to Himself. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Saving faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Rather, it is a stepping into the light. A faith that is not grounded in the objective truth of God's revelation is a blind leap in the dark. Because what's it based on? Nothing but your feelings. And feelings come and they go. One day you feel really close to God and the next you feel a million miles away. That's what feelings do. But when you put your faith and trust, you get up each day and you take God's word and God's revelation and you trust it and you say, I'm going to live my life based on that. I'm going to walk in that truth. And today, regardless of how I feel, I know that God's grace is sufficient for me. And you move into that day, then you will see the power of God working in your life. I can't say that more clearly than that. Because I know what happens in our lives so often. So often we get into that process I talked about being the performance treadmill and we fall short. We think we fall short of God somehow because we're not living up to some standard. Friend, get that out of your head. You can't be more a Christian today than the day you first got saved. Why? Because your salvation, as we've just learned, is not dependent on you, on some subjective feeling, but it's dependent on the objective reality that through Jesus Christ comes justification of sin. That's an objective reality, and God has revealed that to us. Hold on to that. Trust that. Someone said we should preach the gospel to ourselves every morning. We should get out of bed. We should pull out a sheet of paper that gives us the gospel truth, and we should preach it to ourselves. Andy, God loved you so much that He sent His Son to die for you, you rebel, Andy, you sinner, you depraved human being, you who have nothing good in you. God set His love upon you through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffered on that cross and He bore the penalty for all your sin, past, present, and future sin. And He bore it in His own body on the tree so that you, this very day, Andy, could rise up in the newness of spirit with a new heart and a new life and a new direction and a new purpose. And you can live today by faith for the glory of God. You need to preach that to yourself every day. And then just thank God for the gospel. Thank God for that objective truth. And then go out in the day and live on that objective truth. Forget your feelings. Now you say, Andy, sounds really cold and calculating. I knew you would say that. I knew you'd say that. It isn't cold and calculating. Why? Because when you live your life like that, guess what happens? You will feel something you've never felt before. You will feel and experience subjectively the power of God working through you. I wanted to hold that back to this point of the message because, you see, if I started with that, that would have just confused faith to you. See, faith is not a feeling, is it? Faith is a commitment, a trusting in, an assurance of things hoped for. A certainty of things not yet seen. And when you live in that way, by faith, if that's faith, and you live by that faith, then you will experience the power of God in your life. Isaiah 55. Turn there with me. Isaiah 55, verse 6. I'll try to wrap this up here this morning. You see, the man or the woman who seeks after God will forsake sin. He will count the cost. He will follow Christ. This is a faith that seeks a genuine relationship with God as a person, not as some unreal figment of the imagination or entity. Seeking God and faith are synonymous. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." See, faith is not seeking to know yourself or to believe in yourself. Faith is seeking to know God. That's what faith is. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It's not just believing in yourself. It's not believing and grabbing some knowledge alone and giving mental assent to it. Neither is it believing or seeking to know yourself. Rather, it is seeking to know God. Seek the Lord, Isaiah 55, 6 says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Jeremiah 29, 13. Turn there. We see this truth again reiterated. Jeremiah 29, 13. "You will seek me," Jeremiah says, or the Lord says through Jeremiah, "and find me when you search for me with all your hearts. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel," in Amos 5 verse 4, "seek me that you may live." See, seeking God is the antithesis of seeking self or believing in yourself. I probably get shot afterwards on this, but you've got to understand this. The Bible teaches that the heart of a man who has faith is seen in that he seeks God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not about you. It's not about seeking yourself. It's not about your self-esteem, building yourself up, believing in yourself, all of that trash that comes out of the humanistic worldview. No, rather, all of those things are lies. They're just lies. They're sugar-coated lies. They taste good, but the end when it gets to your stomach is bitter. But when you believe this principle of faith, when you see faith as it truly is in the Scripture, and you seek God, then you will deny yourself. You will humble yourself. You will submit yourself. You will crucify self. And when you do this, you will find this amazing truth. You will find this incredible truth that faith is not a crutch for those who have a weak personality, but rather it is a genuine biblical belief. It is a belief that produces a solid foundation of the fullness of the revelation of God as found both in the written and the living Word. True faith will find that God is both dependable and reliable. God is reliable. I ask you this question this morning. Again, is that the kind of faith that you have? Come back to Ephesians 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one will boast. We're going to just close in on this last statement. There's no boasting. There's no room for boasting. This is the fourth primary reality. The first was that faith is the means that God uses to bring us to grace. The second prime reality is that faith is not generated by human effort. The third prime reality is that faith is a gift of God, and we've expanded that and we've thought through what that gift is like. What's the nature of that faith? But as we come to a close here this morning, notice this. Faith, when properly understood, leaves no room for boasting. No room for boasting. So much could be said here, and I think that just it's enough just to say this. If it's not about you and me, and it is about God, then don't get hung up on your responsibility versus God's sovereignty. Don't get hung up on that doctrine. There's a tension there. There'll always be a tension there. God is sovereign over every detail of life from beginning to end. But God is sovereignly over the end, just as he's sovereignly over the means. And the means by which he brings you and me into his grace is this thing called faith. Trust you'll hold on to that. No one can come to God except the Father draws him. Jesus said in John 6:44, and he continued in, to say that for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father, John 6:65. Don't get hung up on that. There's no boasting in the Christian life, not in ourselves, but there is a boast in the Lord. There's a boast in the Lord. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust and boast in the name of the Lord our God. Amen. It's who we trust in. God calls us to live by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for faith, the gift of faith. Thank you that we can lay hold of that gift and we can walk in it and we can know as a result of walking in that faith your power working in us. Father, I pray this morning that each and every one of us here this morning will consider these prime realities of faith. And that, Lord, we will truly be found to be living and walking by faith in you and your promises. We ask this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.